keep going. And I forget that when I was in college, I guess maybe I did some of those things, but I get exhausted just watching you, how you keep up the schedule and keep going. And like a professor, a good professor of mine said in college, he said, listen, if you're feeling drowsy, just put your head down and sleep for 10 minutes and then get up, but don't fight it the whole time, you know, like you go like that. And it was the best thing he said, because guys actually took him up on that. You know, they just put their head down, they just lay there for about 10 minutes, and then they were up and they got the rest of the 40 minutes, you know, otherwise you lose it all. So anyhow, if you want to do that kind of rest, it is Sunday morning, and you don't sleep in church, do you? No. Well, I talked to you, a couple of them, about you're interested in our dear young, our old friend, Papa Krupa. He died last year in the age, late 70s. If you were to go in a meeting, which I have, and around with a number of people in the church, you would not see him in the center of action. He would always be off standing and watching and smiling and encouraging and blessing. And he wasn't a dynamic leader. He was a guy that, well, he experienced downward mobility in his life. We're always talking about people with upward mobility, but he was downward mobility. He never rose up to his position again when he got back out of prison. He did work as an accountant the rest of his life and then retired. But you could go around that place and talk to one person after another, and they knew Papa Krupa. Papa had touched their lives in some way. And someday, you know, we're all going to stand before the throne, and we're going to line up, and we're going to be there. And it says in Malachi, you know, some people get tired of serving the Lord. Is it really worth it? In Malachi, the very last chapter of that, it says, and they said, you have said, these people, it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out all his requirements, by obeying him? I mean, what was there gained? And going about like mourners before the Almighty. But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. You almost get to the place you say, well, is it really worth following God? Maybe I'll follow him a little bit. You know, get a little bit of this, a little bit of that, and kind of, you know, be Christian. And a lot like, was it Jason the other night? Was it her? Who gave the testimony? Chris, right, okay. Jason or Chris, one of the. And as Chris was saying, you know, and probably in 10 years, many of you won't really be effectively following Christ and serving him. You know, that's certainly sobering, but that can be very true. And so these people are saying that. But the one thing that I love in this portion, it says, and then those who fear the Lord talk with each other and listened and heard. Those who really followed Christ, they got together and talked. And it says, a scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who fear the Lord and honored his name. And you know the scroll. It was the kings back in those times. It was their video programs. So when they got tired or didn't have anything to do, they would call in the scribe who'd have a scroll, and he'd read about the history of his reign. And every day, at the end of the day, and even during the day, the scribe's job was to write down all the incidences that took place in that day. And so here you have 365 days recorded. People did things, what they did, and it was there for remembrance. It was a scroll of remembrance. And so what he's saying is, at the end of that day, we saw that in portrayed in Esther chapter 6, when the king was tired, it was late at night and he couldn't sleep. He said, summoned the scrolls, and so they started to read the scrolls. And it got this one place, where there was an assassin attempt, and the assassination was thwarted, and the person who did that was, he said, hey, by the way, did we reward Mordecai for that? And he says, no, there's no reward. He says, well, let's reward them. And so it goes on. But in heaven, that scroll of remembrance is going to be opened up. And every little thing we've done, every good work that maybe nobody else has seen, that love, whatever it is going to be remembered. And it's going to be shared. And that's going to be a delightful time. And people like Papa Krupa and Miss Thomas are going to be standing there, and there are going to be a lot of those little things, and they'll go, oh, go on. I mean, don't say that. And, you know, and that they're going to go one after another of lives. And that's true for you, and it's true for me. So it's worth it to follow Christ. But it's the end goal. It's not only what the process is exciting, but also the end. Well, listen, I want to talk a little bit about Daniel this morning and touch on him a little bit. Let's just review. Remember, he was one of two. He came a lot later than Joseph, but one of two in the Old Testament who finished well, and also nothing negative was said about them. Now, these men have a lot to say to us through their lives because these men lived in minority situations with a very secular world. A world that did not follow Christ. And matter of fact, with Daniel, it was even more obvious. They worshipped idols, worshipped other gods. And here were a few Israelite boys who came into this situation, and God tremendously used them. So we can learn something about as we go into the 90s, not only from Joseph, but also from Daniel. Let's just look at this. If you've got your Bibles in Daniel chapter 1, Daniel's about right, almost in the middle, a little bit to the right. Daniel wound up in Babylon because the king of Babylon came into Judah, where all these Jews were, into Jerusalem, and overwhelmed them. They conquered them, and they carried off many of the people, all the sharp young men and women, others that were captive, took off a lot of, brought away a lot of their goods, and they brought them to Babylon. And in Babylon, they were placed in a certain area, and one man was given the job to select out from all of these captives of Israel some of these Jewish boys and put them in a special place for 3 years and train them, teach them about the language, the literature, all the known languages, writers, all that at a time. And so they were going to take advantage of that culture. But they were going to take these. And perhaps these Jewish fellows were already the Jewish understanding of, they were sharp, they were bright. They were a unique people. And so he was chosen, Daniel, and also at the time their names were different, but Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah. They turned out to be who? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they were well informed, they were quick to understand, they were qualified to serve in the king's palace. Right at the beginning of this time, these young men, we have no idea exactly how old they are, but the guess is that they were probably in their mid to late teens. It says, but Daniel resolved not to defile, verse 8, chapter 1, not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now, why did he do that? Well, very much during that time, Ezekiel, who was one of the prophets during those times, he said, he was speaking and getting a word from God about this nation of Israel in Ezekiel 4. You don't need to turn back. I'll just read it. But they said, not so, sovereign Lord, I have never defiled myself. From my youth until now, I have never eaten anything found dead or torn by wild animals. No unclean meat has entered into my mouth. And that was true at that time. They were serving a meat that was unclean according to the Jewish ritual and traditions and laws. And so he decided, no, right at the beginning of this, I'd like to take a stand. We'll not defile ourselves. Well, the man said, listen, my career rises or falls on how well you do. And I don't want the king to come in and suddenly look and see you're emaciated or you've lost weight and you don't have the energy. I can't do that. My job's on the line. And it said, but God gave him favor. And so they said, well, listen, Let's test it. Verse 12. Please test your servants. For 10 days, give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Now, these were the early vegetarians here. They probably were going to wind up better. Matter of fact, a lot of health people would probably say that's why they've gotten well, because it says, then they compared our appearance with that of the young men who ate all the royal food, and they just kept eating McDonald's and all that kind of stuff. And these guys, it says, they treat your servants in accordance with what you see. So they agreed, tested them for 10 days. These guys came out looking better than the others. So God honored it. God blessed it, that decision. And so these men went on. Not only did that, verse 17 says, for these four men, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it says God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. These guys rose to the head of the class. So God gives knowledge, God gives wisdom, and they knew that. And so that's what happened. And of course, you know, chapter 2 talks about Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king, his dream. He had this dream, and no one could interpret it. And so he said, let's kill all these wise men. Let's kill these people who were supposed to interpret dreams. And they, so it came down to Daniel, and he says, now wait a minute. So he went up and prayed. And look at verse 17 of chapter 2. It says, and Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends. Listed in their other names here, but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he urged them to plead for mercy from God. And so that he and his friends might not be executed. He went back and says, guys, we've got a tough one here. I mean, we're all going to be dead by tomorrow if someone does interpret that dream. I think we can do it. God can do it. Let's pray. And so they went to work. They went to prayer. And they prayed. And you see that terrific prayer that Daniel expresses a little bit further in starting with verse 20. He changes. He is wisdom and power. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and disposes them. He gives wisdom and knowledge. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness. I thank and praise God in advance. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of, and you have made known to us the dream of the king. So God did. He went to him. He revealed it, and he told him. He said, verse 28, but there's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. Again, like Joseph, honors God. And so we see this, and this goes on. And the king was very impressed, so he appointed Daniel as one of the highest men, to one of the leaders, one of the top administrators, and Daniel reached down and picked up his three buddies and brought them on the team too and gave them permission. And so the king said, surely your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, the end of chapter 2. But then 20 years later, Nebuchadnezzar apparently forgot that. He then builds this great 90-foot statue of himself, probably, and he wanted all the people in the land, at the sound of the trumpets, the sound of all the musical instruments, to bow down to this idol. And of course, you know the story. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not bow down. The others, who were probably jealous of their position, they also said to the king, you know, this is a time to get him. And the king had said, everybody should do that. They didn't. So they came back and said, there are those three little Jewish boys. There they are. They are not bowing. So he brought them over. He talked with them. He says, but if you do, this is the king in chapter 3, about verse, latter part of 15, but if you do not worship it, that is the idol, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing fire. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? Remember that little phrase, because he changes that later. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve will be able to save us from it. And he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But, get this, and this is what even an interesting, just total submission to God. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Now, God may not have it in mind to pull them out of this furnace. in his plans, whatever he's going to work out for his glory will be just fine with us. But whatever it is, we're still not going to serve your gods. Now, that was the same thing in John 12, that Jesus stood before this decision. And he went to the Garden of Gethsemane to be alone and prayed. In verses 27 and 28, he says, "Lord, save me from this hour. If there's any way this cup can be passed from me that I don't have to go to this cross, I don't want to die. I don't want to go through all this excruciating death. But Lord, you know, is there any way? Save me," he says. "Save me from this." And then the very next verse, chapter 28, he says, "No. It was for this very reason that I've come." And then he switches his prayer from "save me," he says, "Lord, glorify your name." You see, that's what we need to be doing, huh? We need to get into situations and, "Lord, we've got to save me, save me." But he's saying, "No, Lord, save me from this, but if you choose not, no problem. Whatever you do, get your glory, God. Get your glory out of this." That's the issue. We're facing people, we're facing situations and difficulty, and not just praying, "Lord, get me out of this," but, "Lord, get your glory. Whatever comes out." And so that's what these men did. Their confidence in God that he could deliver him, but yet total submission to his will. Well, you know what happens. They throw him in there. They heat it up 7 times. It's so hot that even those who threw these 3 men in get burned and fall down and die. And all of a sudden, verse 25, he says, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, abounding and unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like the Son of the Gods." They looked in there. I've written down next to my Bible, I said, "Better to be in the furnace with God than outside the furnace without him." Right? Better to be in the furnace with God than outside without him. And there they were, walking around in this hot, hot furnace. And so he calls them to come out. They come out. It says, then Nebuchadnezzar, verse 28, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants, and they trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble." Now, that's good evangelism, isn't it? I mean, that's a guy, he's high task oriented. I mean, this happened in a matter of minutes. 1 minute, nobody can save your God. And look at this part, he says, "For no other God can save in this way." Remember before he said, "And then what God can rescue is able to rescue you from my hand?" Well, he found out what God. Well, this goes on, and then, of course, he promoted these 3 men, and then we have more dreams, and these men stay in there. But it's not over, because then some more difficulties come. And one dream, of course, is the Nebuchadnezzar winds up having to be thrown out of his kingdom and just walking like an animal and eating the grass and all alone. And in that time, he turns to God. And you see that in chapter 4. Well, then it goes on. Chapter 6, of course, we have the time where you have Daniel in the lion's den. And we see this tremendous testimony that Daniel has. And it says, verse 3 of chapter 6, "Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and satraps by his exceptional qualities and the king that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the other administrators and satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in the conduct of his government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy, neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, 'We will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it's something to do with the law of his God.'" So what they do is they contrived a little law to be passed that you shouldn't worship or anything, but any other god. And so we see that Daniel says, "No, I can't do that." Now, when Daniel learned that this decree had been published, He went home, went upstairs to his room, opened the windows toward Jerusalem, and it says three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to God just as he had done before. Never stopped. So we have here in Daniel, the same as Joseph, a man who sought God. At the center core, if you cut him open in his life and open up, you'd see God. These men were obsessed with their time with God. And it was different here because apparently he had something to go with in terms of there were some scriptures written, but basically these men, these people, spent time with God. And that's what Joseph did and that's what Daniel did. They knew God because they spent time with him. They spent time praying, talking through, learning, meditating, and God met them. And so Daniel experienced God in this whole delivery because he was thrown in the lion's den. He was fine, and Nebuchadnezzar came back and said he was overjoyed and lifted Daniel out of the den, and he said no wound was found in him because he had trusted in his God. Well, this is a man's life, a guy who was right in the middle of it all. So what can we learn from him? Let's just go a couple of thoughts here. Larry, if you just pop that first one. Let's look at this. What happens when disciples make a covenant with God and each other to live out their faith and commitments in their daily lives? What happens? There are a lot of things we could learn from Daniel, but what happens when several people come together, disciples, and decide, hey, we're going to covenant before God and each other, with each other and before God, that we're going to walk out our commitments, we're going to live out our commitments and our faith in our daily lives. I think that's basically what they said. We're not going to be defiled, we're going to live pure lives, we're going to have believe God, we're going to go all the way, and it may be just the four of us here in this country. But because the four of us are here, God's going to be our midst. They had no idea that the furnaces were waiting, that the lions were waiting, nothing. But they committed themselves. We're going to walk our faith out. We're going to live out these commitments. And it starts right now with, we're not going to be defiled. And they did that. They made that commitment. So here's one of the first things we can learn. First is, they keep strong and keep believing through difficulties, uncertainties, and opposition. They also keep focus and perspective. That's what happens. And you saw this in their lives as these men came together and they stood. And of course, the perfect illustration is this time in the dealing with the furnace. They hung in there. I've often asked myself the question, what would have happened if they were only one? Say there was only Shadrach. Would Shadrach have stood? You know, he might have said, well, you know, if I just, well, I'll bow down, but I won't confess. I won't do this, you know. But see, when he might have been thinking that, he looks over, and Abednego is wondering, gee whiz, I wonder what I should do. But I haven't seen Shadrach make a move yet, and I better not make a move. But I wonder how the third over there, Meshach, right. Forgot which one I was referring to. What about Meshach? Well, he's standing there watching these two. And so he articulates it, and he says, hey, you two, I don't know what you're going to do, but I'm not bowing. And all of a sudden, Abednego said, yeah, I better forget bowing. I'm not either. I'm going to stand in there. And there they are. Have you ever been in a situation like that? Sure. And it just takes one of the three or four of you to say, well, I don't think we ought to do that. You know, I've been in a situation where nobody said that. And everybody kind of waffles. But if you've made commitments, hey, guys, remember, we said we're going to follow Christ. We're going to follow God all the way. And so here's a chance. It's going to be tough, but we're going to do it again. You many remember how many times Peter used to stand up on his own and put his foot in his mouth, say something very embarrassing, or say, we'll never leave you, and then went out and denied him three times. Or, boy, here comes these guys to take you. Where's the sword? And lops off the ear of the guard coming. That attests to one is the eagerness and desire to defend that Peter had, but it also attests the fact he's a lousy sword fighter. I can't figure how they grip the ear when you're going for the... No, I... That's crazy. But you've got this here, because when Peter stood in Acts 2, when they said, when the fire was coming down upon them, they were speaking many different tongues, people saying, these guys are drunk. And then Peter stood up to say, no, they're not. And he gave that tremendous message. And thousands turn their hearts to Christ when he finishes. But you notice there's a little bit in chapter 2 when it starts out. It says, and Peter stood up with the 11. The 11 said, hey, he's not going to stand alone on this one. We're going to stand up. I really believe that just because Jesus Christ was just crucified, I believe that these men probably thought this would be their last stand. They too would probably wind up like Jesus, and eventually they did. But they were ready to stand with Peter. Well, that's what happens. You keep strong. You keep perspective. You keep in it. Now, Hebrews helps us here a little bit on those relationships. The first one, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, it says, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. You see, on the basis of most sins is where we don't trust God to meet that need in our life. And when we don't trust God, we look to other things to meet that need and begin to get into sin. And so he said, listen, you've got to keep away from the sin. Sin is so deceitful. It looks so good. It's very enticing. But he's saying, hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. God will meet our needs. God will work in our lives. And so it says, don't be unbelieving. And they hung in there. I could see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego talking. God's going to take care of us. He said, you sure? I mean, have you seen that furnace? Yeah, but God's going to take care of us. You remember? You remember how he's done that? You remember the time we took that little stand about not eating that food? We didn't eat that food, and what happened to us? Yeah, well, you know, we came out well. Because, yeah, but the furnace, I mean, that was food. I mean, that was kind of a little deal. Yeah, but, you know, it's the same God. I mean, God's big. God's powerful. There's nothing in this world, even Nebuchadnezzar, that is more powerful than him. So Shadrach says, you sure? Yeah, sure. And so they go back and they share and they say, okay, guys, we'll take a stand. Just like we took a stand for those, you know, 10 days just eating water and vegetables. And that really wasn't very hard, but that's where it starts. That's where it starts, the little things. Had they not taken that step, they never would have gotten to the furnace. We know that, don't we? And God just is building up a people. And he's building up these four guys. And these four guys are going to be used by God to perhaps turn a whole nation to God. And lift up a witness that people will never forget. You see, God is moving through history, and we're right on schedule. He's not up there and say, oh, golly, Saddam Hussein did it again. He screwed up everything, see? And, Gorbachev, I was hoping now he's out, and this guy, and Yeltsin's in, and, gee, now Clinton's in, and let's see, and now he's not doing any of that. He's not biting on his fingernails. He's the sovereign God, and he says, no, my purposes are moving right on time, and it's ultimately culminating, Ephesians 1:10, when all people, all things, will come under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And do you know what I believe? We're not a day behind or a day ahead. And although it looks like nobody's in control, it's crazy, God just saying, who is there among them that I can use to lift up my name? I only need one. He starts with a little one. He starts with a group. But most big things he does, he starts with just small beginnings. Just a person who'll say, hey, God, I'll believe you to eat vegetables for 10 days. And with that, he'll start building. And so that's how it happens. But see, we need each other. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Where do you get your encouragement? Are you tied together with some other guy or gal or perhaps a little bunch? It isn't just an emotional thing, but you've said, hey, we're coveting. We're committing ourselves that while this next year, while God gives us breath, we're going to walk our commitments out in Christ. We're going to live it out. Whether in the dorm or the one of the fraternity, sorority, home, wherever it is, my job, we're going to live that out. Now that's going to be key. And so as you covenant together, you'll see that happen. Just a month and a half ago, 6 weeks, five guys, when we were at West Point together, we're all believers, committed guys, just excited, enthusiastic. You know, we do dumb things like play football out in snow and stuff like that too. And here we are, we're in Bible study, and we got into this verse, and you know what we did? We committed ourselves to follow God. Now, we were just students, but we'd get together, and we'd talk, and we'd hang in there. And we went through a bunch of tough things. Oh, it went to academics, to other problems, personal problems, struggles that we weren't going through. We'd share, we'd pray, and there were a couple other guys involved too. But we decided we're going to keep honoring God with our lives. And we're going to keep loving Christ and keep loving people. And so we just kept going in there. Well, this went through the years. And five of us would continue to talk. We'd pray for each other. We'd often be in contact. One time, Al had a tough decision. He was being promoted very quickly in the Army. Top guy, sent to Harvard for a master's degree. He was ready to go. But he had this little inkling, instead of taking another command, he should go to Wheaton College and become the head of their ROTC unit, that he could impact some guys and gals there. Give them a whole new view about life and Christ. And God just laid in his heart to do. It was nuts, because he was going to take himself out of the general track. This guy would have been a general. There's no question about it. You just look at him, he says general, but he's got tremendous intelligence and bright, and he had been promoted early, and he stepped out of that line to take this job. We called us up. We talked. Al, you sure you're doing the right thing? Only one of us was, not one other guy was still in the Army. We prayed with him, talked, and he made the move. We prayed there, and God used his life. I have met men that have been impacted for Christ because he was there during those 4 years. Now he's a colonel, he's retired, he's teaching, but he's hung in there. Then there was Noel, who struggled through difficulties in faith. We worked through that, and we prayed. This was even after. And then just a few years ago, one of our buddies who became a chaplain and a pastor, he had ran into some problems in his church, and we prayed together. And he got very involved in the charismatic movement. We worked through that together. All kinds of things. And then there was Jim. Jim lost his job twice. And on the basis of one is it was not the right fit for him, and the other was his commitment to Christ. And he just really got hit several times. And we had to help him and get involved and even do some things together financially. And there was me, and I, several times in my life, we've kept, you know, I was the person on that needed all that help. And so we worked through that. But here we were, 6 weeks ago, we all flew into this little town in New York State. Jim was dying of cancer. We gathered around his bed. We all got there late at night, the night before, about 10 o'clock. We stayed up till 3 in the morning talking, praying, sharing. It was just a rich time with us. Then that early next morning, we went over to see Jim. We didn't realize it, but he was on his last stage. It just went very quick. 3 weeks ago, he was at work. And it had come back several times earlier, but he all seemed to recoup and all the rest, but he wasn't recouping. So she called us, and we flew in from all over. We had a tremendous time of fellowship. Together, prayed, we went up there, we sat around with him, and for 2.5 hours, we sang, terrible voices, but beautiful music. One time he was sitting up in his hospital bed, and his wife Misty was there, and she was holding his hand, and one of the other guys was holding her hand, and we were just around there, and we had prayed, we had read passages, and then we were singing. And we went from one to another. He loves choruses. Matter of fact, his son just laughed because he has this one scripture and song chorus he plays every morning, and he plays it just before his quiet time. I mean, he just wears the thing out. And so we were singing some of those songs, and there we were. And he just looked like he drifted off, you know. And all of a sudden, Misty says, "Oh, I think he's went to sleep. He went to sleep." And all of a sudden he goes, no, like that. And he squeezed her hand. He said, "You want us to still keep singing?" He says, yeah. So we kept singing. Finally, he dozed off, and we thought, okay. Had some time of prayer. We went down to lunch. And all of a sudden, while we were in the midst of lunch, the four of us plus his wife, quick call from the hospital said, "Something's happened. Quickly get back." Well, there we were. Back in there, Misty went in. And she came back out, and she says, "Paul, I think he's going." I said, "Well, can we come in?" She says, "Oh, please." So the four of us came back in. There was Misty. And I looked at him, and he was deep and breathing very deeply, and there's a lot of fluids building up in his lungs. And Misty looks up, and she said, "Is he going?" I said, "Yes, Misty, he's going." And then I said, "Misty, have you released him?" And Misty said, "Well, I need to release him." So she prayed and released him. We all prayed together. And all of a sudden, after about 10 minutes, all holding hands, Jim went into the presence of the Lord. He finished well. The impact was, blue collar, he was a number two manager of this large plant of about 600 employees. They were coming in by streams. Executives, blue collars, to talk to him and to give their say something, because this guy had impacted their life. This guy stood for Christ. He is a Papa Krupa. He never would have been a great leader in the military or anything else, but he was such a faithful man. Well, there are four of us left. So we kind of gathered together and we said, "We still got to keep going. We will finish well. We will finish. We'll keep each other going. We will keep each other strong and believing through difficulties." And sometimes you just need perspective. Sometimes life isn't just there. You get caught up with a situation. You're not able to think it through clearly. And some other buddy comes in and says, "Hey, no, wait a minute. We've been here before. Remember our commitments we made? Remember this? Oh, yeah. Yeah, but God's going to work this through." I think that's what Paul was saying in 2 Corinthians 4, when he says, you know, God's put all this in these weak vessels. Why? That through these persecutions, difficulties, we're getting weaker, but Christ is getting stronger in our life. So hang in there. And that's what we're talking about. And on the way home, a bunch of things happened as the four of us departed. New commitments, new strength, reaffirming. 32 years we've been at it. And we're still all walking with God. We're 100%. And old Jim, that rascal, he beat us to it. And he finished well, so he doesn't have to, you know, worry about these next 20 years. We all laughed at that, and we said, gee, he always was a guy who could figure out how to get out of it easily, you know? So now the next 20 years are ours, and we're going to keep going. Well, then the next thing, drop that down, is the idea there is God works through them to glorify himself and accomplish his purposes. We saw this. And this is exciting, the way that works. God does these things. You know, in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, God's dealing with a man, Asa, who just really was he was a good king. There were a few of them left. And, you know, and you get so discouraged because he was doing well. But he suddenly turned. He did not rely on God. And it says this, verse 9, "For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the whole earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him." Another version says that the eyes of the Lord are running to and fro, seeking for a man whose heart is undivided, solely committed to him. And boy, that's a strong one. So if we're going to make it out there, and we're going to see, we're going to need a little bunch around us. We're going to need people who will encourage us, because God's looking to move through them. You know Matthew 18. Remember that? Matthew 18, verses 19 and 20. Anybody know what that says offhand? One says, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst. And then the other says that if two or three agree together as touching any one thing in prayer, that will my Father in heaven do. When two or three come together and pray, God works. It's a special promise, not only of our prayer, but when two or three agree together in prayer, God works. We had a couple of guys meet Christ and when I was leading a student ministry. And two of them saw this verse, and they began to meet, and they met every morning for a half hour to pray just for their dormitory. And they continued to pray, and then a third one joined them, claiming this little verse, and they just, God started to do work in their life, and then they gave them ideas, so they started to knock on the door. And I said to them, I said, listen, you guys, maybe you need to go to some other dorms. No, God's going to do something here. And I kept praying to believe in God. In about 4 or 5 weeks, all of a sudden, they went around asking for people to come to a Bible study, and about 5 or 6 guys came. And then they did this, they had this going for a while, and 2 or 3 of them met Christ. And then there were some other things that happened, and it continued to flow. It continued to flow to such a point that they had active contact with over 40 guys in their dorm. And up to that point, nothing had happened in their dorm. And God has done tremendous things through their various lives, and it's just really exciting. But it all started with a couple of young guys in the Lord said, we're going to believe this verse. We're asking God for it. And God started to work. Prayer is powerful, and especially when two or three gathered together. Well, let me finish up. Just to drop it to the next one there. They finished the race. You want to finish? We do. Huh? We want to finish college, don't we? We want to finish today. We want to finish this conference. No. Yeah. Oh, you don't. Okay. Well, we want to, when we start something, we want to bring it to an end. We want to finish. There's nothing more disappointing as to not finish. And we want to finish the race. We want to be out there. And Paul wanted to finish this race. In 1 Corinthians 9, he says, it was so important to him that he says, I buffet my body. I determine, I make it do not what it wants to do, but what it must do. I do all the things I can do. I discipline myself. So why? That I might not be disqualified in order to stand aside and other people run on with the race. And it's going to take all we've got. And you know, Hebrews chapter 12, 1 through 3, it talks about that race. And Paul said when he got to the end of the race, I finished the race. I've kept the faith. 2 Timothy 4, 7. But here in Hebrews, we're talking again in chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Who's that cloud of witnesses? All these in chapter 11. All these people of faith. And we have cloud of witnesses around us. They come back and some of them have reappeared at this conference. And they're saying, hey, just like Chris did, I used to go there in college. You know, I'm not that out there now. I'm doing, he's in his profession. But keep going, gang. It's going to be worth it. Keep going. And see, we need these witnesses before us. And it says, let us throw off everything that hinders, the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You'll finish well. Any runners in here? Yeah? I bet you got, it looks like there's probably a lot of you. But it's tough to run alone. I mean, most people that run alone wear headphones. But it's not easy. My back started to go out of me 4 years ago. Now I'm confined to my Nordic track. But I get a lot, nowhere's fast on that one. It's good. But I get to listen to a lot of cassettes anyhow. So it's. But I used to run all the time. And yet I got down to about I could get a 7-minute mile and just work hard. And that was it. It was always so hard. And I met a guy who ran 6-minute miles. And he was my buddy, and we got going, Lord, and he says, "Hey, let's go out and run." I said, "Yeah, well, you'll need to keep my pace." He says, "Oh, you can go faster." I said, "No, I really can't. I mean, I had mentally determined I cannot go fast. I had pushed it myself." And he says, "Oh, you can." So we took off. We were running along the Rhine River in Germany, and they have these paths all there, and we get talking and going and blowing. And all of a sudden he looks at his watch and he said, "Do you know what?" I said, "What?" He says, "For the last 2 miles, we've been doing 6-minute miles." And I immediately collapsed. I just thought, "What? I can't do that. I can't run 6 miles. My legs are going to go. Nothing." He says, "Come on, come on." I said, "You really? We did? You shouldn't have told me." Well, we kept running. Then I told him I had never run over a half marathon. He says, "Oh, we could do. Let's do more." He says, "Oh, no." I said, "I can't." He says, "Come on." We took off in the woods one day on a 20-mile run. And we made it. Now, I was complaining all the last 5. I was fine up until the halfway. And then I just complained. I griped. I wanted to quit. But this guy was great. "Hey, come on. Let's keep going, you know." So, you know, the great motivation was pride. But it's just that way, isn't it? When you do things with other people, you hang in there. You finish. We need other people. You got to have other people. Not just friends around there, but people where you have a safe, trusting, loyal relationship. And it'll grow. You don't get into that overnight. But what I've done is I've actually covenanted. I've verbalized that commitment to some people. I've only got a few of them in my life. And I've got one that lives right here in town and a couple others around. And we are hanging in, plus these other 4 guys. And we pray for each other. Now, one, of course, lives in this town, so we meet a lot together. We talk, we pray, we get into things. We keep going. Because we've covenanted, we're going to finish and finish well. Finish strong. And you need some people in your lives too. You need people who, when you're up, they need you. When they're up, you need them. And when you're both up, wow! God's going to do great things. So that's what you need to do. If you're going to go into the 90s, we not only need to be Josephs and Daniels and learn from them, but we've got to make covenant relationships and hold together. Because Ecclesiastes 4, 9, and 10 says, "Two are better than one, for they have a good reward for their labor. But woe unto him who's alone, if he falls, for he has not another to pick him up." And then it goes on to say that a 3-strand cord can never be broken. You'll need those kind of relationships if you're going to make it and make an impact in the 90s. Let me just close with a little poem. Some of you that are in the college staff have heard this, but it's called "The Race." "Quit, give up, you're beaten," they shout at me and plead. "There's just one too much against you now. This time you can't succeed." And as I start to hang my head in front of failure's face, my downward fall is broken by the memory of a race. And hope refills my weakened will, and I recall that scene, for just the thought of that short race rejuvenates my being. A children's race, young boys, young men, how I remember well. Excitement, sure, but also fear, it wasn't hard to tell. They all lined up so full of hope, each thought to win the race, or tie for first, and if not that, at least take second place. The fathers watched from off the side, each cheering for his son, and each boy hoped to show his dad that he would be the one. The whistle blew and off they went, young hearts and hopes afire. To win and be the hero there was each boy's desire. And one boy in particular, whose dad was in the crowd, was running near the lead and thought, "My dad will be so proud." But as he speeded down the field and crossed a shallow dip, the little boy who thought to win lost his step and slipped. Trying hard to catch himself, his hands flew out to brace. Amid the laughter of the crowd, he fell flat on his face. So down he fell, and with him hope. He couldn't win it now. Embarrassed, sad, he only wished to disappear somehow. But as he fell, his dad stood up and showed his anxious face, which to the boy so clearly said, "Get up and run the race." He quickly rose, no damage done, behind a bit, that's all, and ran with all his might and mind to make up for his fall. So anxious to restore himself, to catch up and to win, his mind went faster than his legs. He slipped and fell again. He wished then he had quit before with only one disgrace. "I'm hopeless as a runner now. I shouldn't try to race." But in the laughing crowd he searched and found his father's face, that steady look which said to him, "Get up and run the race." So up he jumped to try again, 10 yards behind the last. "If I'm going to get those yards," he thought, "I've got to move real fast." Exerting everything he had, he gained 8 or 10, but trying so hard to catch the lead, he slipped and fell again. Defeat, he lay there silently, a tear dropped from his eye. "There's no sense running anymore, 3 strikes, I'm out, why try?" The will to rise had disappeared, all hope had fled away. So far behind, so error-prone, a loser all the way. "I've lost, so what's the use," he thought. "I'll live with my disgrace." But when he thought about his dad, who soon he'd have to face, "Get up," an echo sounded low. "Get up and take your place. You are not meant for failure here. Get up and run the race. With borrowed will, get up," it said. "You haven't lost it all, for winning is no more than this. You rise each time you fall." So up he rose to run once more, and with a new commit, he resolved that win or lose, at least he wouldn't quit. So far behind the others now, the most he'd ever been, still he gave it all he had and ran as though to win. 3 times he'd fallen, stumbling. 3 times he rose again. Too far behind to hope to win, he still ran to the end. They cheered the winning runner as he crossed the line first place, head high and proud and happy, no failing, no disgrace. But when the fallen youngster crossed the line last place, the crowd gave him the greater cheer for finishing the race. And even though he came in last with head bowed low, "I'm proud," you would have thought he'd won the race to listen to the crowd. And to this dad, and to his dad, he sadly said, "I didn't do so well." "To me you won," the father said. "You rose each time you fell." And now when things seem dark and hard and difficult to face, the memory of that little boy helps me in my own race. For all of life is like that race with ups and downs and all you have to do to win is rise each time you fall. "Quit, give up, you're beaten," they still shout in my face. But another voice within me says, "Get up and run the race." Let's pray. So, Father, the gun to start us off has already sounded. For many of us, we're running down the lap, and some of us are turning the first turn. Some of us are in the second turn. And who knows? Maybe some of us are in our last turn. But whatever it is, Father, the race you have marked out for us, we want to finish. We may be bumped and bruised and scarred, and not running with all the strength. But Lord, we're going to finish. We're going to come into that finish line with you waiting there to say, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." And Father, we really want to do that. We want to finish the race every day. We want to be yours. We want to be like Joseph and Daniel. We want to be people who affect our world. And I would pray that in this group, you would link up every one of them with others who hold that same desire, that they together would finish the course. They would encourage and strengthen each other. And if there's someone here who doesn't have those kind of covenant relationships, oh Lord, in the next weeks and months, help them find those. Take the initiatives, take the gamble, the faith, to link up with someone. It starts small. And Lord, help us as we seek to go back to wherever you have us right now to live out our lives for Jesus, to love those who are in our life and to be used and to finish for the sake of Jesus. Amen.